Our Old Testament scripture reading is Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. The first of the 12 smaller prophets after Daniel, the book of Hosea. This was our text many years ago, several years ago for Easter, when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus rose on the third day according to the scriptures. He's not speaking of the Gospels being the scriptures. Those weren't the scriptures yet. He's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. And this is a passage that I believe he was referring to as speaking of a pattern of three, God restoring after a waiting of 3 days. That is, the resurrection of the people of God described in this passage being accomplished in the resurrection of Christ. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us in the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Our text for the sermon ends at verse 27. I want to read the whole story, however. We're going to be looking at it in two parts, this week and next week, reading all of it, and I will try to remember to note. It's always risky when I say this, because then if I forget, well, and we all know, but I'll try to remember to note when the text ends at verse 27, though I will continue reading for the sake of those of you who want to focus on hearing the reading of God's word. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be proclaimed to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Thus far, the text for our sermon, now continuing the rest of the story for context. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, it is our desire that this would be for us an experience, that we might join the experience of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts might burn within us as we hear your scriptures opened up. We need this. We desire this. We ask you then to give us your Spirit, that we might hear the voice of our Savior in and through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great desires that has shaped the life of the church in our day, the way we do church, is the desire for experience. The desire to be able to come especially to worship on the Lord's Day and experience something. Now I know that word experience is very vague, and I'm using that vague word intentionally, because what folks want to desire, what they desire to experience today is, well, really, really vague. It can be hard to pin it down, to nail it down. Just what is it that is wanted? This has shaped the life of the church from colonial days in our country. You can read the stories of the times of revivalism and the tent meetings and so on, when the goal was to sort of orchestrate the event such that you could get a certain response out of people. The message being, y'all come from churches in Europe where you were baptized Lutheran or baptized Reformed or baptized Presbyterian simply because you were born there. Forget all of that. None of that matters. What matters is you need to have this experience of conversion, of coming to the Lord. And you have things like the anxious bench, where this was the new measures during Charles Finney, where you would bring someone up and just really yell at them and try to get them convinced that everything is horrible and nothing they've ever believed really mattered or was true at all, and they need to now get saved. And there's weeping and crying and this emotional experience, and now because you had that experience, you're convinced. Well, now you're saved. Of course, what happens is the experience fades. It doesn't always stick. You have to go back to the meetings time and again to try to get the feeling back. Or what you see happening, and again, this has been for hundreds of years. When I say this is a contemporary new thing, I mean the last 300 or 400 years. It's contemporary. In the history of the church, this is recent. That what happens then is worship then gets designed to keep up that experience. And so for about 300 years, music has been written with the goal to try to get you to feel it again. To try to get you to have that emotional high again, that buzz, whatever it was, that convincing thing that you really are experiencing Jesus in worship. The danger for us is that we hear that story, the history of the church in our country for several hundred years. And the story can go on. It's actually much worse in many ways than I've described. We can hear that story and we can think, okay, what we want to be is the opposite of that. We can hear that story and be tempted to think what it means to be reformed then is to not care about experience. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't, and I'm really glad for that. But we can be tempted to think, all right, what this is about then, everyone get out your notebooks, and we're going to have a college lecture. Experience nothing. Right? What matters is that you all have the right intellectual thoughts in your heads. And as long as we can have the right thoughts in our heads, well, then we're good to go, and it doesn't matter what we experience. You know what I'm talking about. And we can be tempted to think that then what Reformed worship is a long sermon and old songs. There you go. That's what it is. The problem with this is that this, too, is completely contrary to Scripture. God intends for worship, for being in His presence, for His Word to be an experience, something that happens, an event. The goal, the desire, the intention of the older traditions of the church is not to say, y'all have gone wrong because you want experience. No, the goal is to say, you're trying to find it in all the wrong places. Indeed, it's because long ago your forefathers neglected the means of grace, the word and sacrament that God has given to be the means of the experience of God's presence, that now you're stuck trying to find it in all of these other places. And we ought to then have a certain sense of sympathy, of understanding, that we should not be looking down our noses and all of the chaotic practices around us. Rather, we should be saying, look, God has promised you the experience of His presence in His Word and in the sacraments, in worship, when you come together. Think of the language. Now, this isn't actually in our text, but we had to read the context to help us grasp what's happening in our text. That later on, when the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appeared to them, this is how they summarize what happened. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? And then later on, verse 35, He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. What is happening in the conclusions of the Gospels is that Jesus is establishing a pattern. He's saying, here's what I'm going to be doing after I ascend into heaven through my Spirit. In the Gospel of John, for example, we have the pattern of Jesus meeting with His disciples on the first day of the week. In fact, the story's actually sort of crazy. You have the story in the end of John's Gospel. Remember, Thomas isn't there when the disciples are together on the first day of the week. And so he doesn't have the experience of Jesus meeting with them, so he doubts. And we're hard on Thomas for doubting. We're told Jesus does not appear until 8 days later. That is the next first day of the week. Why did he wait so long? Well, he's establishing a pattern. When does Jesus meet with you? On the first day of the week. And by the way, Thomas's problem was not that he was doubting. His problem is that he skipped church. He was not there on the first day of the week when Jesus meets with His disciples. And if you are not there, you will miss that experience of Christ meeting with you. Well, here in Luke 24, Jesus is establishing the pattern not only of meeting with His disciples. Remember, this is on that same day, the third day, which is what day? The first day of the week. But also how He meets with them, and what He uses when He meets with them. And so we're going to see this message in this text, that Jesus explains His death and resurrection using the Scriptures. I know that sounds obvious, but there's actually a lot of glory here. That Jesus, and I should say this differently for the sake of the outline, that Jesus interprets the Scriptures to explain His death and resurrection. We're going to see first the subject, that is the one who is doing this, Jesus. Second, the verb, that He's interpreting the Scriptures. He's interpreting them. And third, the object, which Scriptures is He interpreting? First, then, the subject, that Jesus meets with His disciples. This is a glorious story. There is so much wealth, so much riches for us in this passage of God's Word. And so we need to take a few moments simply to walk through the event, the story of what has happened. Verse 13 tells us that very day. Well, what day is this? This is the first day of the week. This is the day of the resurrection, the day that the women, for example, went to the tomb and found it empty, and the angels appeared to them and said, Jesus is alive. Two of them, that's of the disciples, are going to a village named Emmaus. Verse 14, they're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So you have to have in your mind now, what are all these things? Well, the women have come back and reported, angels appear, Jesus is risen. More than that, they're talking about the fact that the one they thought was the Messiah was put to death. Verse 15, While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now we have a bit of a challenge here in verse 16 because this sentence is in the passive voice. That is the verb, they were kept from recognizing him. We don't know who's doing the keeping. And it's sometimes in the Bible when you have a passive, it's called the divine passive, meaning you're supposed to hear God is doing this. I'm not convinced that's the case here, because later on, Jesus really gets on their case for not understanding the situations. Verse 25, he calls them slow of heart. And so if we limit ourselves to the context, which I think we should do, the sense here is that for whatever reason, whether the slowness of heart, whether for the sake of the story, they don't recognize Jesus. And Jesus asks them, what are you talking about? The end of verse 17, they stood still looking sad. Perhaps you should hear a twinkle, a hint of humor in the story. Just a hint. It's not there yet. All right? The joy exploding, I'm surely laughter exploding forth comes later. But there's a hint. Jesus is with them. And they're looking sad. Jesus asked what they're talking about, and so one of them answers. He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Some very important things here. The disciple assumes that anyone who would be in Jerusalem would know about these things, meaning they were public. They were not a private experience by a few strange individuals. These events were public, well known. And he's saying, are you the only one who doesn't know? More irony. Jesus is actually the only one who really does understand what has been happening. All right, you get that point here? Jesus is actually the only one who does understand. And the disciples are saying, are you the only one who doesn't get it? You start to feel bad for them at this point. What things, Jesus says, verse 19. And then they tell the story. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Right, so simply the story of he's been rejected and put to death. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I'm going to say later, but you need to hear it in the flow of the story. They have the correct hope. They were right to hope Jesus was going to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now, it's not clear. We don't know. Are they remembering that Jesus had said on the third day? And they're saying, and nothing's happened. Or is this Luke rubbing in the fact that they even mentioned the third day, and they don't get what's going on? Either way, you sense the drama, the tension building. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. All right. The tension, Jesus draws near to them, appears to them, but they don't get it. They don't understand what is happening. And I want you to already hear good news here, that what is Jesus doing? Jesus draws near. Jesus meets with them to explain. Jesus comes to them to say, here's what has happened. Don't miss this in the drama, that in all of these stories of the appearances of Jesus with his disciples, he's establishing a pattern. He's saying, this is what he does. He meets with his disciples. Now, the question is, how does he do this? If he is going to meet with his disciples to explain what has happened, what does he do? You might think what he would do, and this is bringing us now to the verb, what is happening? What does Jesus do? You might think that what he would do is say, look, guys, I'm sorry, you don't have the New Testament yet. How could you possibly understand? You don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. Of course you don't understand. And this is what many today would say, correct? You can't explain Jesus with the book of Judges, with the prophet Hosea. Right? If you're doing evangelism, you hand out the New Testament, right? And so we might think that's what Jesus would say, but what does he do? He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the payoff this morning is that we're going to get to the fact that he uses the Old Testament and he uses all of the scriptures. But I want you to appreciate a point before we get to that, and that is that he uses the scriptures. Ponder this for a moment. If there is anyone in all of the universe who should be able to explain the gospel in a way that would bring about faith without really needing to have a sermon, scripture text, wouldn't you think it would be Jesus? Don't you think he'd be able to say, "Look, I'm here. He uses the scriptures." Indeed, it is in the explanation of the scriptures and then in the breaking of the bread later in the text that Jesus makes himself known even when he's there. Do you sense the point here? Have you ever had the experience in the Christian life when you were in one of those dark times? Well, I know you've had that experience. You're in one of those dark times and you think, you pray, "Look, God, you've given me your promises. Your word is glorious. I hear them. I want to trust them. I'm trying to. But in the midst of this trial, what is the deal? Why are we relying on the word? Why can't you just appear to me? Why can't you just be here in my presence? Wouldn't it be easier?" Have you ever thought this? Or have you ever had the sense of embarrassment? And this is, I've struggled with this as well. Both of these are real for me personally. Have you ever had the embarrassment when you're explaining the gospel to somebody? In the back of the mind, you're thinking, couldn't Jesus make this a lot easier if he'd just come down here? Now, I know you're not comfortable saying it. You might feel uncomfortable with me saying it. But can't that anxiety be inside? That if only Jesus would just be here, everything would be easier. And yet, after his resurrection, Jesus was there. And they did not know him until he revealed himself through his word and through the sacrament. Isn't this striking? You see, this is meant to be given as a pattern for the encouragement of your faith. That the greatest means possible that even Jesus himself would use to explain himself, to explain who he is, even when Jesus was there as the preacher, right? Let's put it that way. Even when Jesus was there to explain, here's what's happened, he used the scriptures. Now, when you are in the struggle of faith, when you need to hear proclaimed, what has Jesus done? Who is he for your faith? When you need to have Jesus meet with you, how does he do it? Through his word, through the scriptures. That is, you have, in the life of the church today, that same glorious treasure that even Jesus himself used to explain his work. What a glorious encouragement that is for our faith. And Jesus, in fact, Jesus made this very same point in a parable earlier in his gospel. You might remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in torment after his death. And he says to Abraham, "Just let me go back from the dead and warn my brothers, all right, of what they should be believing and doing. And surely if I appear to them back from the dead, then at least they'll have a chance to believe." Abraham said, this is Luke 16, verse 20, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." That is, they have the scriptures. Verse 30, he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do you hear the point? If we don't hear the scriptures when God himself is speaking to us, then we will not be convinced even if someone were to rise from the dead and appear before us. You see, this confidence is the reason Reformed worship has always placed the Word at the center. This is why Reformed worship has always placed the proclamation of the Word at the center of the worship of God's people, because of this confidence that it is through the Word that Christ draws near to his people, makes himself known, explains himself to them in a way that is a genuine means of grace, an event that something happens, that Jesus meets with his people through his Word. And so Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, you have been born again by the Word of God, and this is the Word that was preached to you. This is all following this pattern of Jesus, even when he appears to his disciples, using the Word. Now, I know that in today's culture, this is not popular, this is not cool, this is not the proven thing. We've all been told a million times that because of television, we all have the attention span of a goldfish and can't last for more than 15 minutes hearing the Word and so on. We don't do this because of sociological studies about what is the best pedagogical means of teaching and so on. We do this because of the confidence that God uses his Word, that it is an instrument in his hand, that the Spirit is at work where the Word is present. And you see, this is something that does not happen mechanically or automatically. It's something that happens by faith. You understand the point there? That we have to expect it. We have to look for it. We have to desire it. We have to trust in that promise, that the pattern Jesus established at the end of the Gospels continues today, that Jesus explains himself through his Word. Well, finally, the object, that is, what did he interpret? What did he use? Well, he used the scriptures, but more specifically, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. When Jesus wanted to explain what had happened, he didn't say, "Hey guys, wait for the Apostle Paul." He said, "Look at the scriptures. It's all about me," is what he said. It's all about the Christ. It's all about Jesus. In fact, it's not just about him in a vague sort of sense where you can find particular texts hinting at him or particular texts pointing at him here and there. He says, verse 25, even stronger language before that summary, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Jesus says the story of the scriptures, that is of the Old Testament, that's all they had, the story of the scriptures is a story that made his suffering and resurrection necessary. It was the only way it could go. Now we have to... Well, this is a difficult point here. You see, this point is really fun. It's exciting. It's thrilling. It's one of the great treasures that the church needs today that I want us to be excited about as a Reformed church, seeing Christ in all of Scripture. But there's actually a deeper spiritual point here that's a bit more challenging. Because he doesn't just tell them, "Look, you don't have the interpretive principle correct that Jesus is the key to all of the Scriptures. Let me teach you a bit." He calls them slow of heart. He identifies a spiritual problem. Because what had been happening was not just that they didn't understand certain prophets right. It's that no one wanted a Messiah that would die. No one wanted their salvation to require the suffering and death of the cross. And so one of the reasons they were slow to recognize what was happening, slow to acknowledge that this was Jesus, is they weren't wanting a Messiah who would die and rise again. And we have to hover on that point just for a moment. Because you see, we can face the same temptation, the same challenge. We can be tempted in different ways, and we don't need to unpack them all now. That's the main point of other texts of Scripture, but it is hinted at here. That we can be tempted in different ways to be ashamed of the cross, to be ashamed of the form in which the gospel comes. One of the main things Islam offers is a future without the cross, without suffering. Jesus was just a prophet. He didn't die. There was no cross, is what they offer. And so they can offer, and without a suffering Messiah, now we can just claim victory and power and strength in a way that resonates with the world. And the gospel proclaims, no, victory that comes through suffering. Victory that comes through the death of our Savior. It proclaims a problem in our hearts that required the death of the Son of God. It proclaims a message that says when you join to it, you embrace the pattern of suffering before death. In all of these ways and so many more, in a culture that wants political power, we proclaim a church that is called to suffer. We could go on. We are tempted to reject the suffering Jesus. The message here that Jesus gives is not just, here's how you read the Old Testament, as awesome as that is. The message is, the entire story of the world made it necessary for the death and resurrection of your Savior. Jesus then explains all of that to them. Beginning with Moses, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So when we say beginning with Moses, we mean beginning with the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. And all the prophets for Israel, the historical books, were referred to as the prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then all everything after that. In other words, all of the scriptures he interpreted concerning himself. Most likely because of some of the themes of what Jesus has said in the Gospel of Luke, he had in mind, first of all, the pattern of the prophets being rejected. He probably had in mind all of the stories of suffering leaders. We think, for example, of the story of Joseph. Surely he explained to them the examples of, look, in the middle of Israel's life, there were the sacrifices that you come into God's presence and receive forgiveness through the blood of another, and how all of those themes converged on him. And what Jesus does then is he gives you the key. This is how you read the Bible. No matter where you open up the scriptures, if you're going to understand it rightly, if you're going to understand the story of Samson correctly, of Daniel, of King David, of any of it, you have to hear how it proclaims Christ. What is the payoff of that? Why should we be so excited to offer this insight to the church around us as something God's people need today? What Jesus says here gives you the confidence that no matter where you open the Bible, all of it is Christian scripture for you. All of it. That doesn't mean it's all equally clear, equally obvious. It means you have a lifetime of exploring it. But all of it proclaims Christ for you. And one of my favorite things about what Luke tells us here is, well, let me put it this way. How much of what Jesus actually explains does Luke tell us? None. He doesn't tell us any of it. Why? Wouldn't it be nice to have that whole conversation recorded? Wouldn't that be nice to have that all written down for us? Now, you see what God is doing is he is giving to us as the church the project of exploring his word, of learning his word more and more, of discovering all the glorious ways in which it all points to Christ, that Christ might be like the diamond with infinite facets, that every time you turn it, there is new color, new glory, new wonder of how it speaks of him. This summer, we're going to be in the Psalms of Ascent. In the fall, we're going to start the book of Judges. And all of these are going to be an adventure of finding how does this proclaim Christ? What's the payoff? The thrill, the joy, the love of hearing Jesus from all of his word. And then, even more than that, the confidence that you need to have every Lord's Day, that even when it's a bit too warm in the sanctuary, as I can see on your faces, God is at work. He is ministering to us through his word. This is a great comfort for me as a pastor, that I know that what God wants for you is not that you feel fed, right? I can't pull that off every time. What God wants for you is that you are fed. And he promises that whether we feel it or not, through his word, he is meeting with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of your word, the way all of it proclaims Christ. We ask you to be faithful to what you have promised, to explain your gospel through your word, and thereby to give us faith and to encourage our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.